Well, in December 2022 and January 23, our family went on 7 weeks long service leave. For quite some time before that, Claire and I had been pondering, discussing different options that we might do. We thought, oh, perhaps we'd go overseas. Perhaps we might go interstate. Well, COVID quashed both of those options, really. So we decided to spend our time, a bit of time in Geraldton and Perth, and most of it down in the southwest of Western Australia. And then we had to think, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to camp? Are we going to glamp? Are we going to rent a house somewhere? Well, we decided to stay in houses. We stayed a few days in multiple locations, and then we spent some time house-sitting for some friends and staying with family as well. We hoped to drive out of town here on Monday, the 12th of December, and make it all the way to Karratha before sunset. We thought everything else, just get out of town. If we can get out of town on that first day, that would be good. That hope of getting to Karratha on the Monday evening, that affected how we lived in the lead up to that day. As the departure day approached, we spent time preparing. We ensured that the trailer, the car was all serviced, ready to go. We packed books and toys and clothes and bikes and food, tools. We double-checked at our accommodation, just as well we double-checked because some of it got cancelled on us, so we had to rebook some of that. The closer we got, the more it affected our whole life, until on departure day, it was all about getting out the door. If you go on holidays, I bet you know what that's like. It's all about just getting out the door, isn't it? Making sure that everything is done, that the house is clean, the rubbish bins are out. Make sure everything's done, ready to go. That was our hope. We made it. We made it. But our future hope, it affects how we live now, doesn't it? It shapes our lives. And for Christians, it shouldn't be any different. But our ultimate hope is not for something in this life, it's the incredible hope of eternal life in the age to come. This great hope is what should primarily shape our lives now. Here from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, we'll see that Christian hope produces holiness. Christian hope produces holiness. We're going to look at it in two parts. First, we're called to focus our hope on God's grace. And then out of that, be holy. Focus our hope on God's grace and be holy. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we meditate now upon your word, please grant us understanding. Remind us of things we already know. Reveal to us things that we don't. Rebuke us where we've strayed from your word in thought, attitude, and action. Grow in us an increasing love for you and for others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christian hope, we'll see, produces holiness, but the fruit of holiness requires the root of trusting in God's grace. And so we need to focus our hope on God's grace. Have a look at verse 13 again. It says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." First word in that verse there, therefore. Peter is building on what he has already said in verses 3 to 12. He's pointed out the wonderful inheritance that God gifts his people, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, an inheritance that God is holding in heaven for us, an inheritance that God has guaranteed he is protecting us by his strength, an inheritance that is entirely dependent on God's grace to us. When we know the pathway to getting something that we want, what do? We make sure we're walking on it, don't we? Yeah? Professional athletes, they know the path to the Olympic Games, don't they? If they want to win gold, it requires intense training. If they slack off, well, they won't even make the final. half the battle for professional athletes, it's not physical, it's mental. It's pushing through. It's being committed to that training program, the early mornings, the sweating it out in the heat when the body's hurting, keeping on pushing in accordance with their training. Even the battle to rest when you feel like, no, I should just keep training because I'll get better. No, sometimes what the body needs is rest. That's how you get better. It's a mental game. It's similar for Christians. If we're to receive the wonderful inheritance that God has gifted us, we need to focus our minds and trust in God's grace to us alone. Trust in God's grace to us alone. And this, we see, it requires an alert and fully sober mind. A literal translation from the original Greek here is, gird up the loins of your mind. Sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? But what's calling to mind is the picture of a man at that time preparing to run. He'd gather up his robes between his legs and he'd tuck it into his belt so that when he was striding along, he wouldn't get tripped up. And we must do something similar with our minds. There are many ideas and philosophies, false religions, claims that people make that can trip us up. They call us to trust in all sorts of things other than God's grace to save us. Be good. Be a good person. Be a religious person. Get rich. Take a vow of poverty. But putting our hope in such things, it'll only disappoint. Because none of them can deliver. They're like an athlete who binges on fast food to prepare for the gold medal race. It doesn't work. Only God's grace to us in Jesus can save us. And so Peter, he says here to be on guard against anything else and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection alone. And alongside this, we need to recognize that our promised inheritance, this thing that God has for us, it's not received in this life. Normally we think an inheritance, well, it's something we receive when somebody dies, and in their will they might give us something, and we get that now, don't we? But this inheritance that God has for us now, we don't inherit when somebody else dies. We inherit it when Jesus returns. And verse 13 points this out. It will only be revealed at Jesus' coming. There are many, many teachers who claim to be Christians today who say we should expect the things which God promises in the life to come now. Health, wealth, prosperity. But they're selling lies. Because we follow Jesus in this life, we should expect what Jesus experienced. And what did he experience? Persecution, suffering, struggle, rejection. Jesus told his followers, expect persecution. And the apostles did. We read about it in Acts and their letters, the suffering that they went under for following Christ. And it's been the same for Christians throughout history. In fact, worldwide right now, Christians are more persecuted than ever before in the history of the world. In the West, sometimes we don't feel that, we don't see that. But in many places in the world, Christians are dying because they are following Jesus. This doesn't mean that life is void of anything good in God's grace. There's lots that we experience in this life now that is good and we should give him thanks for. But we shouldn't expect to receive now an early inheritance, so to speak. The things that God promises in the life to come, we shouldn't expect them now. Our ultimate hope, it's not in this life, but it's in the life to come. A life that'll be far better than even the best that this life offers. But to receive it, we've got to trust in Jesus alone to save us. Our hope rests on God's grace to us in Jesus when he returns. And to drive this home, Peter mentions it again at the end of this little section. Look at verse 21. He says, Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. We place our faith and hope in God because he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, he is the beginning of the new creation, the first fruits. And we will join him when he returns, if our trust and hope are in God. So what do we do at the moment? What do we do while we wait? If what we are really looking forward to is Jesus' return, if that's our ultimate hope, what does that mean for life now? And if our hope is in God's grace to us, it doesn't depend on what we do. Does it matter what we do now? As long as we're trusting in Jesus, does it matter? Does it matter how we live our lives? Yes, it does. What should we do while we wait? We're called to be holy. Look from verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. What should we do while we wait for Jesus' return? Be holy. To turn away from evil desires. Anything that God detests, we should detest. Anything that God has declared evil, we should avoid. And Peter gives us three motivations for this. And the first, be holy because God is holy. See, we have a new relationship with God. He is our Father, and we are his children, sons and daughters of the King of the universe. And as God's sons and daughters, we're to bear the family likeness. God is holy, and so we are to be holy. He's called us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from death to life, and our lives should reflect this. We're to separate ourselves from what is evil. We're to be different, to be distinct. That's what holiness really is at its core level, understanding. It's being separate. God is separate. He is holy. He alone is uncreated. And he calls us to be separate, holy, apart from the world. This isn't just what we might consider kind of simple deeds, putting them aside. It involves our entire life orientation. We should align our hopes and our dreams with God's plans. We shouldn't live for ourselves and for our own little glory, but for God and his glory. Dr. Wernher von Braun, you might have heard his name, you might not have. He was a member of the Nazi Party in Germany during the Second World War, and he was a leading figure in their rocketry program. He helped co-design the V2 rockets, which rained devastation down on London as they were fired across the English Channel. There was no defence against them, and they had terrible aim, so they might have been aiming at military targets, but they just ended up landing in all sorts of populated districts. At the end of the war, von Braun, he was captured by the US forces and they offered him mercy. They offered him mercy and called him to work for them. He became the first director of NASA's Marshall Flight Center. Oh, there's a picture of high-rise building in the residential district. London that the V2 bombs hit. Von Braun, he became the first director of NASA's Marshall Space Flight Center, and he led the development there. The rocket that sent the first American spaceman into space, he was the key man who designed it. The rocket that sent the first men to the moon, well, there it is, he's standing next to it there, the Saturn V, he designed it. Von Braun, he turned his back on Nazi ideology. He turned his back on living for the glory of Germany. and instead he embraced American ideology and he lived for the glory of the US. God calls us to something similar. He calls us to turn our back on all evil desires and to pursue holiness. God has extended grace to us, and so now he calls us to live for him, to be holy as he is holy, to live for his glory rather than for our own or even for someone else's. This is the same calling that God made on his people Israel when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. That's where this quote comes from. Be holy because I am holy. God said that to the Israelites. As Christians, we are God's people, his children, and we are called to a new way of life, to be like God. He's our Father. We're his children. We're to be distinct from the world. But that's not easy, is it? Because we all want to be accepted by other people, don't we? To fit in. It's kind of that longing to be accepted. It's hardwired into us. But as Christians, we're not called to fit in with the world. We're not to look for the world for acceptance. We've got a much greater acceptance. God's acceptance. And so we're to be distinct from the world. Our morals should be noticeably different. Our character should be noticeably different. Our lifestyle should be noticeably different. Our desires, our dreams should be noticeably different. When people get to know us, this difference should be evident to them. We should reflect God, being holy as he is holy. But that's not easy. It's much easier to go with the flow of the world, isn't it? To conform the morals, our character, our lifestyle, our desires, our dreams to those of the world. It's no surprise really that Peter in his letter here writes this, because we need to hear it, don't we? We need God's help. We need God's help. What's one way? What's just one way that you struggle not to compromise? Not to conform to the world. Just take a mental note of it, or if you're taking notes, perhaps write it down. At the end of the sermon, there'll be a time just for personal reflection and prayer. Bring it before God then. One way that you struggle not to conform or to compromise. Be holy, we're told, first and foremost, because God is holy. And secondly, be holy because God is our judge. As we read from verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. See, our Heavenly Father, he is not just holy, he's the one who we'll give an account to for our lives when Jesus returns. And so Peter's saying here, knowing this should result in reverent fear. We shouldn't treat God lightly. We shouldn't trivialize God. He's not a tame pussycat. He's a roaring lion. We shouldn't be terrified of God because we know his gracious love to us. But we shouldn't ever downplay how much greater, how much more powerful, how much wiser, how much more righteous God is than us. We should be comforted by his amazing tenderness, but hand in hand, be awestruck by his incredible power and the authority that he has over us. He will judge us. Cars are incredible machines. We can travel long distances in short amount of time. Knowing this, the government, it provides us with rules to follow to ensure that we arrive safely at our destination. What are they? Speed limits. Your car might say it can do 250 k's an hour on its speedometer. The government says no. That's not safe. Yeah? What happens if we get caught breaking the law? You get a fine normally, don't you? Yeah? What if you repeatedly break the law? You get your license taken away, don't you? The government doesn't really want to take people's licenses away. That's not their aim. That's not why they've put 110 as the maximum speed you can travel on West Australian roads. They're not like, we want to take everyone's license away. Everyone does 140, so we're going to make it 110. No. They put it there because they want us to be safe on the road. They want to ensure we get to the final destination. But if we don't follow those rules, the judge will strip us of our license. We'll lose that freedom. We'll lose the convenience that being able to drive brings. Peter brings our attention here to God's being our judge for a similar reason. We can't just trust in God's grace and then live however we want. We can't have Jesus as our Saviour but not our Lord. If we live that way, we won't inherit eternal life. And when we stop and think about it, I mean, if we don't want Jesus to be Lord now, why would we want to live forever with Jesus as our Lord? That doesn't make sense, does it? We're reminded here that God is our judge to keep us safe, so we don't become complacent and compromised, so we don't get swept away by the world, to ensure we don't disqualify ourselves from the eternal life that God has given us by giving in to evil desires, by dismissing Jesus' lordship and living like the world. Be holy, we're told, because God is our judge. And the final motivation we're given for living holy lives is because God has redeemed us. Let me read from verse 18 through to verse 20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. God paid the price to bring us out of the empty way of life handed down to us from our ancestors. Life in rebellion against God. Life characterized by selfishness, by fulfillment of our own evil desires. It's called here an empty way of life. Why empty? Because it doesn't deliver and it doesn't fulfill. It always leaves us wanting and it will never fulfill, because living that way leads to eternal condemnation, an eternity of despair as people reflect on their foolishness in turning their back on God, alone in whom true fulfillment is found. That empty way of life that cannot deliver. But God has redeemed us from it. God has paid the price to deliver us from our old way of life to a new way of life. And it cost him dearly. Not in the things that the world values that sparkle and shine. It's hidden behind that picture. There's a treasure chest there. Not with gold and silver. What did it cost? The life of God's one and only Son, Jesus. I'm sitting here reflecting about this. I struggle to comprehend how God could do this. How could he give up his one and only Son, who never disobeyed, who always honoured him, who loved him dearly, for the sake of people who rebelled against him, who turned their back on him, to save a bunch of thankless rebels? How could he do that? I can't grasp. God's love is crazy. But to add to the craziness, this wasn't an emergency response to some unforeseen circumstance. Jesus isn't like a lifeguard who was just waiting, thinking somebody might need saving. And then when they see someone being taken down the rip and the arm waving, they dive in the water and they swim out and they save the person who is drowning but end up drowning themselves. That's not Jesus. Look at verse 20 again. God the Father chose God the Son for this sacrifice before the creation of the world. This was always God's plan. And the Son, Jesus, he wasn't an unwilling participant. He was in full agreement with it. That is amazing love, isn't it? God, he has bought us, and the price was dear. How should we respond from being bought out of the mud? Should we jump back into it? No. That would be like spitting in God's face, saying to God, Jesus' sacrifice means nothing to me. Well, that's crazy, isn't it? That's foolishness. The only reasonable response is gratitude. And we should show this by seeking to honour God, by committing ourselves to being holy, to live lives that honour and glorify Him. As Christians, we're called to be holy, to be different to the world, but it's a struggle. It's a battle. And so we're given three things here to help us in our struggle. We're to remember God's holiness, and that as His children, we're to bear His likeness. We're to remember that God's our judge, and so turn from evil desires, from that empty way of life, knowing that if we continue on that path, we'll face condemnation. And we're to remember God's redeemed us at the price of Jesus' life. So we should live in a way that shows our gratitude. As we strive to live holy lives, may we never for a second think, and that's how we're saved. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I'm striving really hard for you, God. You owe it to me. But right at the beginning of our passage, and we're reminded at the end, what is our hope in? Not in us, not in what we have, not in what we do, but in God's grace to us in Jesus. We live holy lives not to be saved. We live holy lives because we are saved. Let's devote ourselves to this. Let's take a moment, each of us, just personally, just to pray to God about some of these things.